I'm turning then this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Not only verse 7, but this at the heart of where we are going this morning in Philippians 4 and verse 7. As Paul writes, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." I spoke last week, preparing, as it were, for a new period in our lives that's marked by a new year. I spoke on the need for us to consider our ways. From Haggai chapter 1, verse 5, if you weren't here at the time. And I turn today to a few words that say a great deal about why we must give careful thought to all that we think and say and do. And that's not just a one-off, it is a constant requirement. It is also something that has connections with the glorious gift that we spoke of the week before that. As it's the angels spoke of glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, the peace that comes to men in Christ Jesus. Just a word on the background first before we look more closely at this. The specific matter, as so often in Paul's letters, he is dealing with specific issues within the various churches, and he had one here. Some people would say that he had very little problem with the Philippians. Well, he maybe had fewer than he did elsewhere, but he certainly had some things that he had to speak about. And that is that as mentioned in verse 2, there were two women who were failing the fellowship. He has to implore them, Euodia and Syntyche. He has to implore each of them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Two women who were not getting on together, and two women of some influence, it would seem, as it would seem that they were in mind, as Paul spoke in verse 3, those who labored with him in the gospel in some way. His choice of words there in verse 2, to be of the same mind in the Lord, was meant to take them and you back to the powerful argument that he had in chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you all, to be of that one mind, which was in Christ Jesus, which led Christ to give himself out of his glory for sin." And so in the following verses, from 3 through to 9, he is setting out various means, or we might say tools and methods, that are needed to overcome just such problems. As he has to say to them, be of the same mind in the Lord. It tells us, doesn't it, that at the heart of any such problem, and the other problems that are hinted at in this passage, the heart of it is the condition of our hearts and our minds. It was Jesus who said, "It is out of man's heart that whatever comes, comes. It is, whether it is good or evil, that is the source of it." And so we must grasp how it is that we should guard our hearts against all those things that are not suitable for God's people, that we might prevent such things from entering the church, whether it's through one person's heart in one fellowship or through the whole church of Christ. We all have an impact upon every part of that. Also, to just remark that as Paul uses the word guard in verse 7, I think he is deliberately leading us to think along the lines of security, and even perhaps of a city. It's a common image in the Bible that the people of God, both individually and as a body, are much like a city, the place where God chooses to dwell, for example. And that serves to put great stress on the importance of such a guard upon your heart, upon my heart. If, of course, you have any care and interest in going on as a child of God. I want to consider briefly this morning then really the need for a guard, the dangers. What is the guard itself? And also the purpose for such a guard, protecting against such dangers. The dangers, the guard, and the purpose. If you're careful, you will see verse 7 does not start a sentence. It starts previous to this in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. But, the reverse of that, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, etc., will guard your hearts and minds. The beginning of this statement can introduce the dangers that must be guarded against. Be anxious for nothing. Anxiety, worry, stress. There's a number of engineers here. Play with the word stress. Think over it for a bit. I believe that stress, to some degree, is important. But not overdone, not unsuitable. And anxiety and worry in our hearts. Are these honoring to the God who has all things in his hands? How much trust do they show? Paul wasn't the first to say, don't be anxious. Jesus also said it. Don't be anxious, but pray. Of course, people will say, but to be worried is human. Well, it's to be human, but only as man is apart from God, where man's trust has failed in God. God's word says, do not be anxious. Be anxious for nothing. Are there any little cracks that you can put something in there to be anxious for? I don't think so. This arises when man feels he, when I feel I need to know what's going on, where I need to be in control, where I need to be the one who solves the problems. And that goes for problems in the church as well. Things that you might be anxious about in our congregation, in the wider church, in all its different parts. Only God can ever deal with men suitably. Why are we anxious over them? Yes, there is a care, but that's not necessarily the same as anxiety. There is an interest in these things. There is a recognition that some things are unsuitable. What do we do with them is the question. And a great danger for the heart of man is that he becomes anxious because he takes them and seeks to resolve them himself. And of course he's unable to do so. And that's one that Paul has in mind that must be dealt with. We'll make the connection, I trust, a little later, how dealing with that in such a way, removing that anxiety, replacing it with prayer, supplication, all of it characterized by thanksgiving, that puts God where he belongs in our lives, as it were. We know that all things good come from him. If we want things good, we must turn to him. And that is connected with this peace of God. But there are other dangers as well that he has in mind as he is speaking here within this whole context. Going back a little further, he says in verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. It's a caution against violence of any kind. the danger that we have of being violent in actions or even words that comes up out of our hearts. How often it's because of some kind of frustration. How often do we turn to some violent kind of activity? It can be in words, but it's because somehow or other we don't feel that we're getting through. And what are we doing instead? It's part of it goes so well with anxiety. It comes out of a lack of control. But here he says, be gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The people you work with, who admire you as a gentleman. Family as well. We perhaps see another side. A gentle man, a meek man, is one who has no need to fight his own corner, but sets his concerns in the hands of God. Also a little further back in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. There is a danger of failing to rejoice. The failure of thanksgiving also in verse 6. What do we do instead? Israel is a good example in the wilderness. Having received incredible blessing in most remarkable ways, and in almost the next breath they're complaining again. Not rejoicing is complaint, isn't it? And that's not just a culture of 21st century Britain. It's the way of man. Natural man. It comes from a sense of my rights, rather than a true sense first of my own sinfulness, a sense of what that sinfulness deserves, and a sense of what the Lord has done instead of what that sin deserves. Do I have any right or reason to do anything but rejoice or give thanks when I consider what God has done? Rejoice in the Lord always. But what a danger there is that we have failed to do so. And so I'm working back a little further still. And there is that conflict among the brethren in verse 2. That conflict can come in a variety of ways. I could well imagine that these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, could perhaps be always sitting on opposite sides of the gathering, never speaking to one another. There's something's gone wrong between them, and they just avoid one another. They're not of the same mind together. They may be not throwing words constantly every single meeting. It can come out in a variety of ways, even to neglect. That's not of the same mind. We need to be actively involved in this, to strengthen one another, to be of the same mind. Otherwise it is harming, it is undermining God's people. It is not right for the heart of the believer to be in such a condition. We all need to take a good look at what what the writer says to writing to the Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 25. Some of you know it well, some of you perhaps less well. Look at it in its context, where the writer says, don't avoid meeting one another. Be diligent in coming together. You need one another. You need to make one another strong. Otherwise, you are going to weaken yourself. You're going to weaken others. You're undermining. You're allowing dangers to enter into the house of God. You need to stir one another up. And to do that, you've got to be together. It's so important in such a scattered setting as ours, and increasingly so in other parts of the Western Church. There are people who can live in a village and would come together on Sunday perhaps most of the time, but for much of the rest of the time their lives can be laid completely separately. It's not just a difficult situation like ours, but ours is real, and we need to pay attention to it diligently. You do, as much as I do, for the sake of one another, or what is going to happen. Will we understand one another if we hardly see one another, if we hardly spend time talking about God and His things together. We cannot be of the same mind if we don't do that. It's a great danger. And how can we ask God, guard my heart and mind, if we're not diligent about that ourselves, recognizing it for what it is? But you can go back further still. There is the exhortation in verse 1 of chapter 4. Stand fast in the Lord, beloved. The great danger that the believer has is to be shaky, not standing fast. That also is endorsed by the things I've just been speaking about. The need to strengthen one another. But personal instability, that can affect other people too. What happens in a bus or a railway carriage or something when people are standing and there's somebody who thinks he's very clever and he doesn't hold on to something, that suddenly there's a breaking and he topples over. He takes everyone with him. What happens to you and to me? If one of you topples, if one of you struggles, it has a knock-on effect to everybody else. But even more than that, it's what it does with you. Just you and the Lord, if you fail to stand fast. What is the Lord? Can He rely on you? Yes, He does seek to rely on His people. Are you faithful to Him? That's not the end of the story. Even though we are faithless, Paul says elsewhere, God is faithful. And how we must rejoice in that. But doesn't it urge us to faithfulness ourselves? Stability, standing fast in the Lord? Work at that. But how we need to be guarded that we will do so. What a danger it is that we should be shaking. And going even further back, there's that whole passage from 17 to 21 in chapter 3, where he talks about the walk, the way of life, the steps that we take. There were those that he's concerned about from verse 18 who are not walking in the way that he has set out for them. They're not doing it because they have let go of the great privileges and promises and hopes that come with Christ that he's also talked about, for example, in verses 20 to 21. There's the danger that your life, in each part of it, not just in general terms, but in each part of it, maybe some things are good, but other things are the problem. You tell someone, I'm walking in Windsor Great Park, it doesn't help them to find you. There are specifics that you need. You need to examine in your own heart, give precise directions, as it were, that the Lord might deal with you in these things. I don't have time to go any further into that. But what I do say is, as I just sketch out those things that should be jumping out of the page at us, I also see that not one of them are those things that are easily recognized by any of us. They're the things that dig deep in our hearts. But every one of them will, for that very reason, be a great danger to us. They will come into us. They will be working out in our lives if we do not have the adequate guard that the Lord provides. This peace of God that Paul speaks of in heart and mind, the root of all that we do. But it is very, very important, therefore, that you do recognize them for what they are. As though you're in a city, and you see the enemy coming, the dangers coming, you see them for what they are, and you call the alert, that you, the city, will be ready to defend. But we could not do it on our own. That's what Paul then does go on to speak of. This incredible guard that the Lord provides, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And it's not just here that he talks about it. It's a recurring theme. He writes most clearly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Rule in your hearts. Be the thing that directs you, just as the guard will keep you, to which also you are called in one body. And be thankful. How is the peace of God, then, such a guard against such dangers? As I approach it, I fear that we may only be able to get so far, precisely because he says it is such a thing that surpasses all understanding. But let us endeavor to go so far, to know what is this peace of God and how does it provide a guard upon our hearts and our minds. Well, consider first of all that it is God dealing, making peace with man. That's where it is rooted. He does that with individuals first. It's his work of, he brings peace. It's his work of cleansing the repentant believer, the one who repents, the one who has faith. And he cleanses from sinfulness and from sins. So that there is nothing that separates God from his people. There is peace. It makes it possible to live together. And he's done that in the sending of his Son, Jesus the Christ. That message of the angels, peace on earth, the peace of God, peace that we cannot acquire ourselves, that we cannot make ourselves. It needed to come from God himself, peace of God. Let's observe as well that this is his work of immense love. Remember too what John wrote, perfect love casts out fear. As God loves, so that we may love him. We don't need to any longer have a fear of terror in our lives. Terror before God. Although I should add that if we are still in our sins, then not being terrified of God is perhaps the most serious thing. But if his love comes upon us, works in a mighty way, takes away that fear, and there is a great peace. As we read in at the end of this passage in chapter 4, verse 9, if you go this way, the God of peace himself will be with you. That's not possible unless he has made peace between us. But it's he says he will be with us. He will dwell in us. He will maintain that peace. And so it's important to realize that Paul is not speaking here simply of some sense of peace. How often we're looking for that. That you make a new step perhaps, a new direction, and you're waiting for a sense of peace about it. I don't think that's what he's promising. Something bigger and more enduring than ever that will be. As one man put it, it's not a spiritual marshmallow, something soft and squidgy, something with substance. But you know where it relies, where it comes from. You know its foundations. And you know, too, that it's something of great power, as the Bible calls the Lord the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. How did he bring Jesus from the dead? Elsewhere the Bible says it's by power. This is the God of peace. It's also the God of peace who will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's a different kind of peace. Crushing Satan under our feet doesn't usually fit in with our idea of peaceful activity, does it? But it's the work that brings about true peace so that God and man can live together. It's about relationship between us and God. It shows the power of this peace. It's impossible to reconcile us as far as we're concerned, but he achieves it. And that's what he's about, is to bring peace between himself and us. And what better, and who better, to guard us. He can also guard what no one else can. You cannot guard your own heart. In Jeremiah it says our heart is deceitful, exceedingly wicked. We don't even know it ourselves. But he does, and he can guard. I asked the children if the queen can guard her palace. If she was the one living there, could she guard it? No way. How can we guard our own hearts if God is to dwell there? But in our pride, and as we fail to be constant in finding our ways in him, it leaves us so vulnerable. We need him. We need his peace to be upon us, to keep us and protect us for him. But I must also add that this does affect the church. It's not just about God and me, God and you. It's not just that God makes peace between himself and you. Yes, it is that. But there is a need that this, we recognize that the peace of God, he's not just saying peace with God, he says peace of God. It's peace that God bestows upon his church, that he works through. Just as we are told that his love is shed abroad in our hearts, it's that love pours from him through his people to one another and to those around. Just remember, John wrote, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Well, put in am at peace instead of love in that. Let's read it that way. If someone says, I am at peace with God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who is not at peace with his brother whom he has seen, how can he be at peace with God whom he has not seen? They're not exact synonyms, perhaps, but they are intimately related. They cannot be divided one from the other to be at peace with God and to have the love of God upon us. If we are at peace with God, so we have the peace of God, which must mean peace first within the church, amongst brethren. I think there's a great peace with Paul towards those around him. For many of us, Euodia and Syntyche could be a frustration. But the previous verse, Paul says, my beloved and longed for brethren, includes the sisters, my joy and crown. What a heart he has for these people, because God has such a heart for him. And this isn't just a mushy calm within us. It's about a real meeting of minds in the Lord. Be of the same mind in the Lord. It does need work. It needs work based upon the peace of God working in us. And our survival depends on these things. Remember, we are in danger. We need this guard upon us. But again, I must move on quickly to the purpose. Why should we be guarded in heart and mind from such dangers that we've spoken of? It must be for a reason. It's that we are kept secure, not to be broken, not to be wounded by any of these things, not to be taken captive by them. And that's probably the reason why this guard certainly caught my mind and heart coming to today. How well do you recognize the need, the importance of having your heart and mind under guard? As one writer comments on this verse, he says, much of our difficulty in standing firm for Christ is that other people, don't see why we want to be different. But the only thing is, it seems, that it is so difficult to stand for Christ that we have tended to let the distinctions slip away. those things have come in because we've allowed the difficulties to overcome us. The world wins when we have failed to seek the peace of God to secure us and to guard us. All too often we've taken the gates of our hearts and minds and moved them out, as it were, from under God's peace. And they're therefore wide open to all those things that we find so much easier. Don't ever forget that the starting point for your life and your heart is in sin. Without a suitable guard, the city of your heart will revert to that. John Bunyan, best known for Pilgrim's Progress, wrote a fantastic story, The Holy War. And he speaks about a city which is the heart of man and all the gates through which things can come in. But how easily that city turned itself over to a deceptive enemy. Remember Joshua. You might think Joshua's words to Israel were harsh. But he said to them quite bluntly, you cannot serve the Lord because of, look at where you've been. Look at the way that you've behaved. You can't do it. And they said, yes, we will. Well, you better be sure you do, he says. We're starting from the bottom. And we'll decline sooner than otherwise if we don't have God's work upon us and a due guard upon our hearts and our minds. And that's why Paul cares about this issue in this way. That's why he shows us where to look for an effective guard upon our lives. But, I've said about purpose, what are we to be kept for? Well, I pass back to chapter 3 just for a moment. There are other ways of putting it, but we'll use this passage as it is connected in Paul's mind. He's talking about our walk. We're to be kept so that our walk will be following Paul's example. Or, as he puts it in verse 9 of chapter 4, the things you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Let that be your walk, your way. Not in opposition to God. Not making yourself the God. Not being devoted to yourself first, which is another way of putting his description, for example, in verse 19 of chapter 3. The things you do, the things you say, how much are they like the people around you? People who will not have Christ. They don't want him. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Can they be your guides for life? Because Paul is saying, you, if you believe, your citizenship is in heaven. It's not here in the UK. It's not in South Africa. It's nowhere else that you treat precious. You don't belong there if you trust in Christ. If that's your profession, if you're going to hold fast to that, remember you belong in heaven where Christ is. And that must make a difference. But it's not the persuasions of a national identity that will lead you. It's not the persuasions of anything else that will lead you. But it's your citizenship in heaven. That's what you're being guarded for, protected for. And it's a great deal higher than even the finest nation of this world. It's a great deal more than even the finest church in this world. It's about an eagerness for Christ's return and being ready for it. Ask yourself, what is it I long for most in life? Am I longing most of all for him and for that final transformation, even of my body, that Paul speaks of in verse 21 of chapter 3? And so with just a glance through this passage, it's a passage that is about what Christ is gaining for his people and asking his people. And he's asking, do you want this as well? will you prepare yourself as well for what he has promised, for that meeting that he has promised? Well, if you are to prepare for that, you must have a suitable guard on your heart and mind, or else it will all be lost to you. You must have a guard that will secure you from the spirit that is an enemy of Christ around, that spirit that could enter in if you're not guarded, or the spirit that will entice you out. And if you will consider your ways, as the Lord said to us last week, consider the dangers that you're vulnerable to, especially those that are less obvious perhaps, things that do come out of our own heart. Remember the dangers. One of the greatest dangers is for you to say right now in your heart, that's not me. That's a terrible danger to be in. But do remember too, and call on the God of peace. Call on him that he will be with you. Call on him that he will guard you. It's not just the peace of God. You cannot have the peace of God without having the God of peace. That's what it's about, is that he will dwell within you where you need it most, in your heart and your mind. And as always, there's so much more that we should say and learn. Let us aim to build on that as this year unfolds. And in the meantime, with what we do have, let us seek this peace together, and also wherever we go in the days ahead. May God grant blessing upon his word. Let us pray together.